Good morning. Now, kids are dismissed for kids under construction inside if they would like to. As they go, I want to read a quote here from J.C. Ryle. I don't know if how familiar you are with Pastor J.C. Ryle. But in fact, if you're on our Facebook group, you might have saw this yesterday. Never, never let us forget that children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Such prayers are heard on high. Such prayers will often bring down blessings. Let us pray more for our sons and daughters. I want to share with you real quick something that that we're going to start doing. I'm inviting you to. There's a few of you who already know, because actually it was you who really encouraged me this way. We decided on Wednesdays at noon, if you're available, to join us in the sanctuary. There's a few of us that are already going to be there, and we're going to pray. And we're going to do this every Wednesday, and just at noon, just come. We're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for our community. And then even as we get into the fall, start really focusing on praying for the Wednesday night program, the day of. Lots of different things that we're going to be praying for, but just coming together and doing that. And so I just really want to encourage you to consider that. But in particular, here we are on Father's Day, and how important is it to be praying for our children? And then not just our children, but our, depending on your age, your children's children and on down that line. And so let's pray now as we get into God's Word. Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful day. I cannot believe how beautiful it is. And Father, we know that's from you, and we thank you. Father, we do pray for, Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, it's a daily prayer for any parent. It's my daily prayer that my kids would grow up and know you better than I do. Father, we just, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for gathering us together, that, Lord, that we are here not, not because we need to, have to, want to, any, it's because of you. And we just thank you. We thank you that you call us. Lord, we thank you that you invite us. We just give you this time. Amen. So we have no PowerPoint this morning, so we're doing things old school. So I need you to go ahead and just turn to Colossians chapter 2, where we're going to be spending more of our time. As you open up there, as we've been walking through Colossians, Paul has gotten around to talking about who Christ is, and now it's more about what our response is, what we need to be doing, or actually, to some extent, what we ought not to be doing. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I hope that sounds familiar. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." We're going to just stop right there and talk about these verses again. Those verses 6 and 7 we have spent quite a bit of time on in previous times together, and I hope that that these things still ring true, the idea of what it means to be rooted and what it means to be built up, established in the faith as we walk in him. That's the critical thing, right? In him. So here's the thing. As we approach Father's Day, I thought, well, what sort of Father's Day message should I prepare? And then I started looking at the passage that we're about to get into. And I thought, I don't think there's a better message for fathers, for grandfathers, and quite frankly, for parents, and, well, for believers, than what we're about to look at here. What I'd like is I'd like for the fathers to, in particular, to spend a little time focusing, though, on verses 8, 9, and 10. What Paul's doing here is he's, well, Paul's going into dad mode. He considers himself a father to many churches. And keep in mind that Colossae is not a church that Paul planted. In fact, you could almost say this is his grandfather church, right? His grandchildren, in the sense that he raised up one guy who was under his teaching, and he went off and then produced this church in Colossae. So he's going into dad mode or granddad mode. He's imparting wisdom here. And it's easy to say that, you know what? It's easy to say this world has very little to offer the believer. There's not a whole lot that they have that we don't already have in Christ. And yet the world will try to tell us how we ought to live. And what Paul is going at is saying, don't go down that path. In fact, why not look to the fullness of who God is? Now, I want to make sure we understand something. When Paul says that to not fall for philosophy here, he's not saying that philosophy in and of itself is bad. Okay, and that is to say, when we're saying philosophy, we're talking about deep critical thinking, pondering of things. But in particular, as it pertains to a world that is blind, deaf, and dumb to the reality of Christ, I honestly have a hard time understanding how somebody can tell me how I ought to live if they don't actually know the author of life to begin with. And so, back up for a moment here. Paul spent quite a bit of time at a place called Mars Hill. You'd find this in Acts 17. And there at Mars Hill, he had addressed the Areopagus. This is a large group of religious philosophers, okay? And all scattered throughout this area would be many, many altars to many, many different gods, gods of anything and everything, including one particular altar that was inscribed to the unknown god. And the whole idea there was just in case we forgot somebody, just in case there's a god we did not make an altar to, this is the one. We, to some extent, I want to be careful here, right? Don't confuse this with worship, but it's like the tomb of the unknown soldier, right? You can't have a marker for every soldier. There's somebody who's going to be forgotten. That's what the unknown soldier tomb is, right? The same thing, unknown God. But Paul declares that this unknown is now known and is knowable, and that he's created everything, which ultimately renders all the other objects of worship obsolete. And so he is philosophizing with the philosophizers, right? So philosophy in itself, I just want to make sure we understand, it's not a bad thing. It's the notion to ponder answers. But the thing is, some of the answers that we as people are seeking, well, they've been given to us. They've been given to us in Christ. Now, understand that also in the context of where Paul's talking here, back to Colossae, the Greek world had philosophers like we have reality TV stars. They are just anywhere and everywhere. And as long as somebody could get a soapbox, they had their chance at 15 minutes, right? And just like so many reality TV celebrities, their messages are vapid and utterly meaningless. In fact, that's exactly what Solomon tells us, isn't it? That it's all meaningless. The only thing that has meaning at the end of the day is fear God. So understand that Paul is not attacking the institution of philosophy. He's not attacking the institute of critical thinking. Rather, just the opposite. Evaluate it and don't waste your time on the worthless stuff. Not when we have something greater to think on, and not when we have something greater to know. Or even better, how about we have better things to do? Because, see, that's what the truth does. The truth changes you. It moves you, and, well, it frees you. It frees you into serving God. So we are moved. We are moved what? We are moved from misunderstanding to understanding. We are moved from death to life. We are moved from darkness to light. So Paul continues, not just philosophy, right, but the empty deceit of it all, which is based on human traditions, which is to say that it is all very, very limited. I mean, this is how we get to a place where I think every junior higher, maybe even younger, especially junior high boys, I know this is true for me, you get really fascinated real quick with the Greek gods, right? You know, suddenly you just want to, you want to know all about all these different gods. And in fact, there's a series of books that now kind of modernizes the whole thing. And I stop and I think about all the various gods to explain away every single thing out in creation, right? And so not one god, but it takes, apparently it takes an army of gods. And this is how we get to this place of superstitious ideas of deity, right? That every single bump in the night is spiritual, or that every fortune or misfortune is some sort of act of some sort of a god. Or it's how we come to a place of understanding the prosperity gospel, the healthy, wealthy, and wise, the idea that there are rituals for you to do, things that you should say, and patterns to be done. And that's what causes God, or it causes things of God. But then we get to a place, what happens when the rituals don't work anymore? What happens when the superstitions don't work anymore? What happens when the pattern is broken? It starts to either leave you wondering what you did wrong to make the god or gods mad at you, or it even takes you down this path of perhaps they don't even exist. Maybe there is no god at all. It takes us down a path where to believe in any such thing is considered to be foolish or uneducated, or it somehow lacks sophistication. There's the old story that has run around every youth group for as long as I think there have been youth groups, right? They even made a movie about it. The student as a freshman entering college and enters into that philosophy class situation, right? And the teacher demands that everyone agrees to Nietzsche's statement that God is dead. And of course, then the struggle ensues. What will the Christian do? How is the Christian supposed to respond to that? I had a similar situation. I've never had that, and I've taken, by the way, secular philosophy classes and never had a teacher demand that I declare God is dead. But I did take a different class that a similar situation happened. It might surprise you to what class it is. It was a secular class, meaning not at a Christian school. I needed to get a couple of literature credits out of the way. And so I took Bible as literature. I thought, well, this will be easy. I'll ace this puppy. You know, I'm a Multnomah student, and I'll teach the teacher, you know. And so we had a tag team teaching duo, a married duo, coming out of one graduating from Yale Divinity and one graduating out of Harvard Divinity. So you think, oh, they must know something, and I found out they knew nothing. But the thing is, they declared at the very beginning is that if you treat this book as the word of God, you will fail our class. They just told me that right outright. They told everybody that. They said, this is not a work of a deity. This is a work of man, and it is a book of literature. And this is how we will approach it. And if you try to approach it in any other way, if you try to approach it, and this is the words that they said, authoritatively, you will fail our class. They also asked on the first day that everybody fill out a little 3x5 card, your name, contact information, and something you think we should know. I simply put, I am a Multnomah student on it. I got called into them real quick, and they told me that I should probably transfer classes because I'll have a hard time with how they're going to approach it, and I won't be able to pass this class. And I said, I'll stay. And I stayed. And by the way, it's the only class I got during that semester. I got an absolute 100% A in. They couldn't deny when you approach the Bible as the Bible, but they want to believe, no, it's just a book of good things. Perhaps we start thinking, if my child goes to college, especially what if they go to a non-Christian college and they walk into that philosophy class, though, that somehow that philosophy class becomes the den of iniquity. Don't send your good Christians there. It will change them, is what I've heard so many people say. But I would respond to that, is their faith so weak that that teacher could make that happen? Have they not been brought up properly to not only dispute, but also defend? In fact, I would even ask fathers at that moment, fathers, are you not raising them up to be, say, I don't know, rooted in him and established in the faith? In fact, if we go back to verses 6 and 7, and we stop and we consider this, that Jesus is the great gardener, right? And the idea is that wherever we are, he has planted us there. He has rooted us there. And I would suggest that it becomes the Father's job to raise up that garden that has been planted. If we stop and we back up, we don't have a whole lot of great examples of fathers in the scripture. Has anybody noticed that? I have some ideas as to why, but we don't have like a story where we see this father raised up this child and how great they became. I see a lot of bad examples. I see that going back to, if you start reading 1 Samuel, you'll see it real quick there. I see a couple different places. Aaron, priest to all of Israel, he didn't do such a good job. There seems to be some disconnect. So let's take a good example. In order to do that, sorry, men, I have to go to the women. Go to Timothy. And when Paul finds Timothy, he finds a young man who's been raised up, rooted in the scriptures by his mother and grandmother. Now, the question is, well, why not his dad? And there's probably a good reason for this. Most people believe that his dad's probably dead. He's probably passed away. And so here we have this young man, Timothy, who has been raised up by his grandma and his mom, not in the school system. Maybe you got a homeschool situation there, right? And so Alita likes that one. But raised up to the point where Paul now can come in like a father and raise him up, take him from where they left off. And I would say this, that fathers have been given this great task to take care of the garden that God has given us, that garden being the family, just like the garden was given to Adam in the first place to take care of. So what is it that Paul is actually saying here, though, concerning this philosophy? And then what does it mean to raise up our kids in such a way that they are rooted? What does it mean for us to be rooted in him? Well, it means don't let these things sway you. Okay, consider what Paul says to the Ephesians, who are up to their necks in philosophies and empty traditions, right? Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, this is of course, he's saying God has given us, right? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body, so being built up. Okay, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children who are what? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It's the same word that goes back to the empty deceit. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so Paul says that we may no longer be like children who are so easily swayed. It's so easy to get a child to get to go this way and to go that way. Or you just do the reverse. I remember many times in our own table, the children not wanting to eat the broccoli and Wendy convincing them they should not eat the broccoli, only to watch them eat all of the broccoli, right? It's easy to sway a child. But what is Paul doing here? He's doing this. He's equating maturity with what those people that we talk about in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, that's a huge spectrum of people who are now mature in the faith, and their job now being mature in the faith is to equip the saints, that is believers, so that they may become mature. So we all start out in this children place, no matter what age it is that you come to Christ. And the idea would be that we would grow up into maturity. Why? So that we can become what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and we can go on to equip the saints. This is a constant pattern that we're supposed to. The implication and application ultimately is to, well, it's to grow up in Christ. And that the various winds of doctrine, the human cunning, the deceitful schemes, all these things, they don't play a role. In fact, Paul refers to them as the elemental or the principles, right? It's to say, don't fall for the simple basics. Right, that don't even settle for basic. That God offers something so much more than just basic. the teachings of Christ, what Paul would tell us, is the fullness of God. To know Christ is to know the fullness of God. And quite frankly, I think in the grand scheme of what we know as modern philosophy, it's way easier to say there is no God. Because at the end of the day, it means I don't have to submit to anything. I don't have to change anything. I don't have anything to repent of. I'm okay. We're to be filled with Him. And that's in contrast to empty deceit that Paul is talking about here. It's kind of like this. It's imagine, if you will, it's eating Twinkies for dinner. It's eating a box of Twinkies for dinner. Sure, it's going to feel like it fills you up as you eat them. And it might even taste good, depends on if you like the Twinkie or not. But the reality is you're going to feel it later, right? And you're going to be hungry later. And you're probably going to be hungry because your stomach's going to be empty. And I won't discuss how the stomach got empty. You should not just fill up on the Twinkies. I don't know, have you ever seen this one? In fact, I saw this the other day. I was talking to one of my daughters about it. Mick and I were standing at the counter waiting for some food at a fast food place. Probably our first mistake anyways. But nonetheless, there we are. We're waiting for our fast food. And the guy who's in front of us, and I want to be careful. I don't want to talk. I'm not talking bad about him. But he was a large man. And he had a great deal of food that he had ordered for himself. In this particular case, there were a couple of Whoppers. And there were a couple other sandwiches and a couple orders of fries. We were kind of expecting to see him sit with somebody else. He didn't. But the thing that caught me interesting was that he ordered all of this, and then he said, and a large Diet Coke. And I'm just stopped thinking, do you think that's really going to balance this out? That's the deal breaker, right? A diet soda over a regular soda in the midst of cardiac arrest. I don't think that's really going to help. I've seen it in the stores before where you see somebody's pushing their basket and they're full of the junk food, you know, the comfort, the snacks, all those kinds, but then a case of diet soda. I'm just thinking, why not just go for it, right? I mean, at that point in time, what is it? And I stop and I think about this passage, to not be filled with these things, but rather be filled with God. When I was up at Tadmore, I was kind of known on the staff as the guy who knew all the music, all the different kind of music, it's not necessarily church music. And so I was asked by Doug to create a seminar talking about the effects of music in our Christian walk. And so I did, and I created this thing I called the music diet. And the idea is this, that as we listen to music, it does not, I know most people say, I just listen to it for the music. I listen to it for the beat. I like the sound. I don't really pay attention to what the singer is actually saying. And I don't care who you are. That's not true. Those words go in. You have the world's greatest hard drive in between your two ears. And it will record everything. It's amazing how quickly we learn lyrics to songs that we didn't even have to read the lyrics to, just because we repetitively listen to them. That's how amazing our brain is. So the question becomes, what are you filling it with? And it's not about the style of music, it's about the words, because the words matter. And honestly, every musician has a philosophy. They're trying to tell you something. They're sharing their beliefs and their system. And so then those start getting into your head. And quite frankly, those things can affect us later. I've often said it before when it comes to coarse language. I don't think anybody has ever sat down to try to learn how to curse. Okay? It somehow comes naturally because it's around our environment, right? But even when it comes to music, we are buying into a philosophy of an artist. And it does not matter if that artist claims to be saved or not. That's not the issue. The question is the content of the lyrics. I mean, I remember back in the, well, I don't remember personally. I heard stories. Back in the 70s, right? The big thing in the 70s was hidden messages in music, right? Play the record backwards kind of stuff. But the reality is that you don't have to worry about what's hidden. It's what's obvious right there that's really affecting us. But, okay, so play the music backwards. In fact, you all know what happens when you play country music backwards, right? You get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your dog back. There's a message in the music, right? There's a message, there's philosophy that's happening. And Peter says, ultimately the question is, what's your philosophy? What is it that you believe? And so Peter says, always be ready to give a reason. your philosophy, your argument. Always be ready to give a reason for our hope. That word reason and argument, that's a legal term. You need to be able to give a defense, one that's, understandable, one that is receivable, right? It's not based on thinking, feeling. It's based on fact. And so when Peter says to give a reason, reason is a philosophical response. It's a defense. In fact, we have a word for that. It's called apologetics. Not to apologize for your scripture, but to be ready with the fullness of your defense. And when we have that, there's little that somebody can do to refute that. So that we find ourselves in that place when we find ourselves in the fullness of God. So I could say to fathers in this particular case, the first thing that we need to be and always need to be is we need to be filled. The question is, what are we filled with? Are we filled with Twinkies? Or are we filled with the goodness of God? Which, inside the Twinkie, there's some goodness there, right? That's the only reason you eat it. Come on. What does it mean to be filled? What happens when something is filled? If I fill something and I just keep filling into it, what happens? It overflows, right? So to be filled means to now overflow. And overflow where? And I would suggest this. You overflow to your children because they are your first mission field, if not your most important mission field. So Paul continues down this idea here of what that means, right? And he's talking about, I don't want you to be filled with empty things, things that don't actually produce anything to do with God. Don't waste your time with that. And so he gives some examples of this. So back into Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, this all sounds kind of weird, but track with me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. To be found in the fullness of him is to be found in the fullness of what he has done. And it's understanding that he is the one who does this work. He is the one who fills us. It does not matter how much time you spend in the scripture on your own. You walk to the scripture without him, you'll get nothing. You walk to the scripture in him, it's amazing the depths that you might find. The question is, what has he done? And Paul is ultimately saying, you know what, you need to stop relying on systems and rituals and traditions. Okay, you need to stop borrowing ideas from other people, trying to apply it so that you can better grab a hold of things. In fact, at the end of the day, Paul's saying, you are not Jewish and you don't need to be Jewish to understand who God is. In fact, what is it that we are? Well, according to the scripture, I am a new creature. I'm a new creation. That doesn't just mean I'm a new version of me. I'm something that didn't exist before, right? I am something new. In fact, when we stop and we think about what it means to be understanding the being in the death and the resurrection of Christ and what it means to be raised in him, through him, in faith, and what is my part in that? Because the last time I checked, and I've been to several funerals, I have yet to have somebody who's dead speak at a funeral. It doesn't happen. They don't have anything to say at that point in time, right? They can't say anything. But yet, when we talk about this resurrection, we're talking about coming from death to life. The dead have nothing to say about their resurrection. It's all about what God has done. In fact, I would ask you this. Go back to Lazarus. Did Lazarus have any say in coming out of the tomb? He was just laying there doing absolutely what dead people do. Nothing. And God called him out. And the only thing that could happen is for Lazarus to come forth. And so when we stop and we consider, don't add to the amazing thing that God has already done to try to prove what God has done. Just be who it is that God's called you to be. And what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, verse 14, it says, by canceling, okay, so this is God working here, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. is to say, look at what he's done. He has canceled the record. You didn't do it. You didn't do something that God said, you know what? You did a good enough job. I'm going to go ahead and cancel your debt. You didn't work it off, right? That's the whole goal in so many other religious systems and philosophies. You owe, so you pay. No, you owe and God paid. Canceling the record. This is liberation. This is freedom from what the world says. And when God does that, you know what God does? According to Paul, he disarms the world, meaning they no longer have any kind of power or authority in that moment. I'm going to tread lightly here. We live in a day of gun violence, right? So when I think disarm, that's the first thing I think of is removing a gun from a situation. And in our day with gun violence, let's face it, there's no target that is off limits anymore, right? It's not about whether they're old or young. It's in a school, it's in a nursery, it's in a church. So the question becomes, how do you neutralize such a threat? Well, the ultimate goal is disarmament, okay? So if you don't have, or if they don't, if the threat doesn't have a weapon, doesn't have something to use against, then that threat ceases being a threat, right? So then we can start going down the path. Well, how are we supposed to disarm? Okay, so politicians, they want us to believe that the best way to disarm is simply get rid of all the guns. But let's face it, at the end of the day, what does that do? It just keeps honest people honest. It doesn't really solve the problem. And it definitely doesn't solve the problem of an active moment, right? That's a maybe down the line kind of a thing. So what happens in an actual active situation? Now, I'd love to think that absolutely every single lawful gun owner has the aim capacity that would be able to shoot a gun out of a man's hand, kind of like John Wayne. But I don't think that's true of probably 99.9% of armed people. Okay, so what happens if we got a couple of scenarios. You have an active shooter, you have a gun. What do you do? How do you disarm him, right? Well, I know a lot of people, when we hear it on the news, everybody loves to play the Monday morning quarterback police officer, right? Well, how come he had to kill him? Why didn't he just, like, shoot him in the leg? Well, I'll tell you why. And I think every police officer will tell you, and Phil will remind you. That doesn't stop the situation. A man on the ground is still a man on the ground with a gun in the hand and still can use it. So there's only one response, and it's a harsh, and it's a cold, and it's a devastating thing to think that that's the only way, that the reality is that dead men don't shoot. Okay, so that's a disarmament. What about in the situation that maybe you don't have a gun? What do you do at that point in time? Okay, the issue's still the same. At the end of the day, the threat is there, and you have to remove the threat. You have to overpower it. You have to remove its authority. This is what it means to disarm. It disarm, and the term that Paul uses is a very military term. Okay, it may not be a gun in somebody's hand, but a sword, right? It's the authority and the power to say that if you don't do this, there's going to be consequences. And so somehow, some way, we need to take the gospel in such a way that it disarms whatever the world is selling us. That power and that authority just simply isn't there. And the only way that I see through the scripture that this happens is that we must present a stronger, fuller argument to what it is that they have to offer. And the better question for us at the end of the day is, do we know it? Do we believe it? And can we use it? See, just giving everybody a Bible, right, just hand off Bibles to everybody, and let's just make sure all the Christians are running around with Bibles, that really has, that does just about as much good as just handing everybody guns, right? If you don't know how to use it, what are you going to do? Something wrong is going to happen. It's going to get misused. Instead, you're going to have to know how to use it. You're going to have to practice with it. You're going to have to know how to maintain it, right? Because if you don't know what to do with it, all you're really doing is holding it, and holding it isn't enough. It means you need to be in it. And so to be covered in the fullness, or find yourself immersed in the fullness of God, it means to be immersed in the in His Word. It means to be immersed in everything that He's given us to know about who He is, to be armed with the argument that is the gospel, that is the Scripture. And to understand that it's not just about saying, well, you know what, I own a Bible, so that must be okay. Or how about this one? I go to church once in a while, so I'm okay. No, you're not okay. There's something about being equipped and about being able to use it. In fact, let's go back to the concealed carry stuff, right? One of the first things, I have a friend who's an instructor, and the first thing that his instruction is, if you are not prepared to use this, you should not carry this. That's the first rule. And he has had people say, I don't think I could ever fire at somebody. He says, and this class isn't for you. The whole point here is that you're being equipped. We hope that you never have to, but if you're not willing to, this isn't for you. I would say the same thing when it comes to Christianity. If you're not willing to get into this, what are you following? A feeling, a thought, an idea, a security? Go back to 1 Peter. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord, right? You're making Him holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. I want to suggest something here. When Paul talks about disarming, he is not saying overpower. It's, by the way, it's not your power, it's God's power. He's saying, let the truth actually be the truth. As Spurgeon has said, and C.S. Lewis has quoted Spurgeon multiple times, you no more need to defend the Word of God than you need to defend a lion on a chain. Simply let the lion off the chain. But it is not our job just to simply to disarm by overpowering, but showing the power of who God is. And we do that in this, Peter continues, do this with gentleness and respect. The job isn't to take this book and pound it into your kids so they get it. There's no osmosis in Bible. It's not the job of taking the Bible and smacking up your neighbor so that they understand the Bible. That's not going to get them. Do this with gentleness and respect, which also means hearing their philosophy out and then giving your argument, not as to why they're wrong, but why God is right. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, you catch that? When you are slandered. Somebody's going to say you're foolish. Somebody's going to say you're stupid. There's going to be family members who will always poke and prod at you at every single opportunity that they get. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, God's going to handle that. For it's better to suffer, that's you suffering, for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I consider that slandered and going into that philosophy class and the declaration that God is dead. What will you do? Will you cower away? Will you simply sign off because you just don't want to have any, or are you going to be ready to stand? How will you stand? Better yet, parents, how will we treat or teach our kids to stand? Wednesday night during the school year, the whole entire goal is to completely, I'm just going to say it, we're arming, we are equipping the kids with the truth of the gospel. So Paul's concern is we, the reader, particularly Colossae, his concern is that they don't get swayed by a different argument, by a good argument. And quite frankly, Paul doesn't know their fullest context, right? He doesn't know everything that they have going because he hasn't been there. Okay, but he knows this enough to say that we typically have these moments where we can be swayed by a good argument. We hear an argument, we say, you know what, that kind of makes sense. I can see that point. Consider the abortion issue. If we don't refer to it as a baby, but instead let's use Latin terms, and somehow even dehumanize it in our vocabulary, then at the end of the day, it's not murder. It's a medical procedure. Or if we stop and we consider euthanasia, death with dignity, okay? What are we really doing? We start appealing to what happens when we find ourselves in the loss of humanity. I'm no longer in control of my functions. Wouldn't it be better just to be not here. We take the Frank Sinatra approach, if you will. I did it my way. How about legalizing cannabis? I mean, come on, it's legal, so it's just like alcohol now, right? In fact, let's just do this. Let's just normalize everything, okay? Because here's what happens. When we normalize everything, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, then, well, I don't need forgiveness anymore. And if I don't need forgiveness, then I don't need a God who forgives, so therefore I don't need God. In fact, at that moment, I become my own God. And this is the argument that this is where these paths start to go down. This is where this philosophy and empty deceit take us. As long as someone can make an argument that gives it some sense of rationality, we find it easier to accept. And this is what Paul means by the elemental principles of the world. But when it comes to eternal matters, things that matter beyond here, when it comes to what the scripture says, and they say a lot more than I think we tend to give them credit for, we can't let these arguments sway us. And they only sway us to what? Well, they only sway us if we're not firmly rooted. And so then the question remains, what are we rooted in? And this is what Paul deals with when he talks about traditions. Are we rooted in traditions that were actually never biblical to begin with? And yet, even in some of those cases, we might even claim biblical authority, such as taking some, not all, some of the law and applying it to our faith, our Christianity, our belief. Or perhaps it's taking traditions of churches in the past, and I'm talking hundreds and hundreds of years, and somehow bringing them to a place where they have a greater importance than actual biblical things. See, when we come to a place of greater understanding, our response always ought to be to repent, right? To repent from the tradition for the truth. And I would ask that question, do we do that? Do we repent from traditions when the truth is presented? And that's where Paul takes us. In fact, he uses this word going into verse 16. He says, therefore. Okay, so since all of these things are true, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of things like food and drink. So in other words, they might balk at the tradition. Why are you not following the tradition? Or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Meaning all the things that happen within the law, all of the different traditions that happen, were all pictures of a coming Christ. Well, he's here now, so you don't need a picture of Christ. You have Christ, right? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up with reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, for whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, in other words, all their basic teaching, why is it you are still alive in the world? Do not submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all will perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping in the indulgence of the flesh. What is Paul saying? Stop adding to God. He's already full enough. He's more full than you're capable of holding. Do not add to the fullness of God. This let no one pass judgment. By the way, this is not a you shall not judge passage, okay? It's actually pertaining to what is your faith in? Your faith, if your faith is built in these things, I can't know God unless I do these things first. Then your faith is built on exterior things. And Paul says you need to be careful here because, see, those are the kind of things that will, well, they'll disqualify you. And he says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anybody convince you that you need something else other than Jesus. Don't let somebody convince you you need to have a different book other than the Bible, right, or the scriptures as a whole. It's understanding this qualification. And by the way, who qualifies you, right? Does the church qualify you? Like, you know, you become a church member. Does that qualify you? Does that put the stamp? No. Does your Sunday school teacher or, you know, back in the Awana days, how many books you got done, right? Are those the things that qualify you? No, certainly they are things that equip you. But the qualifying is a whole other thing. And when Paul says, don't let anybody disqualify you, what is he saying? Well, he's going back to what he began by saying in Colossians 1, verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has, what? Qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, moved us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's to understand that God qualifies us. The world doesn't qualify us. I don't qualify you. I don't qualify myself. God qualifies us. In fact, this has been said so many times. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. In fact, he goes on in verse 27. To them, that is the qualified, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. That's everyone. And teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present them mature. I would suggest to the fathers, I suggest to the church, this is our ultimate calling, that we might pour into and equip, not on traditions and not on ideas and not on philosophies, but built on exactly what the Word of God tells us, that we may grow up into Him. In fact, I began with that quote from J.C. Ryle. Never, never let us forget that children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Such prayers are heard on high. Such prayers will often bring down blessings. Let us pray more for our sons and daughters. And I would suggest, may we pray more for our families as a whole, and we pray more for our community as a whole. And what are we praying? That they would come to know the fullness of God, that they would come to know the fullness of God as the fullness of God in us has been demonstrated. And this becomes our calling. We're going to come to a time of communion this morning. Now, communion as a whole serves as a reminder of what he has done. But don't let it just simply be that, a reminder. Because it's more than just a reminder. It's a reminder that we are called, as often as we gather together, into an act of worship and praise for the great things that he has done. And so Christ took the bread and he said, this is my body. And he says, this is my body given for you. Here we are on Father's Day, and the greatest gift is the gift not that that we give, but the greatest gift is what's been given to us by our Father through his Son. And so Christ says, here is my body. I'm exchanging this. I am giving you my body, which is qualified before God, the Father, so that now you will be qualified before the Father. And in the same way, he took the cup and he says, okay, so this is the new covenant. It doesn't mean that all the previous covenants are obsolete. It means that this is where all those covenants have been pointing to. In fact, that's what he means by that whole shadowing thing. All the events from the garden to today have led to this place of understanding who Christ is and why he has come. And so as we come to the table, this is why we come. We come to worship, come as worship. In fact, I would even suggest this. If you have something against God, you have something against your brother, the table's not for you at this moment. But to act as a place of worship in who he is and what he has done over what it is that I have done, that's who this table is for. I would also talk to parents, and I realize the kids are up at Children's Church, and so whether they make it down in time or not, parents, grandparents, use communion as exactly what it is, a teaching moment. In fact, I think this is why Paul wants us to always be sure to do this as often as we gather together, because it puts us right back to the center of things, right? The center is what Christ has done. And so for parents, teach your children through communion. In fact, I would even suggest, parents, don't let your kids come to communion until you explain it to them. Don't just rely on what I just said. You speak the language of your children. Teach them. Teach them why? Because don't let this become an empty tradition, a ritual, something we just do. But let it be a true act of worship and praise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, what it is that you've done. And Father, at the end of the day, I can't help but think I don't deserve any of it. And Father, I just stop and I think that at no point in time did you ask me, do you deserve it? At no point in time did you ask me if I had anything else to add or say to it. But that you offer up who you are to know you. We do not approach an altar of an unknown God, but we recognize that you have found your dwelling place with your people. Father, as we come to the table, let us be reminded, and let us have acts and hearts of worship and praise to know that to know the great things that you have done. And Father, I can't help but think that your word promises us that the great work that you began will be finished. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.